Amen. Today we're going to conclude our thoughts on that first chapter of 2 Peter, a passage which has occupied our time for a number of weeks now in our overall study of the book of Romans. But before we move into the final thought from Peter, I thought we probably should take a moment just to go back into Romans chapter 15 and begin to ease our way back in again. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back into the 15th chapter of Romans and work then towards the end of the book. So if you'd like to open up at Romans chapter 15, and we'll start off our reading at verse 13 and just read a few verses through. And this is really just to get our minds back into considering what Paul was teaching. Now may the God of hope, and that is an important word in this final section of Paul's letter, the God of hope. We're living in a time when it appears there isn't much hope. And in fact, in many regards, there seems to be no hope at all. But we are reminded that our God is not only a God of love, but he's a God of hope. And as the love of God is at work in the lives of his people, so we are able to extend our faith into the possibilities of a sure and certain hope. One of the grandest themes of the Bible, one of the greatest teachings of the Bible, surrounds the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that is described by a number of writers in the New Testament as being the hope of his coming. And that's what Paul is reminding us of here. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See, that's the connection. It's faith. Believing in the hope, the promises of God. We are filled, not with fear, not with dread, but we are filled with joy and peace. Joy is outward. Peace is inward. I can only have joy if my heart is at peace. So here the full orb of the Christian life is brought into the circle, the arena of our relationship with God. The more we know him, the more joy and peace we have, and the stronger our faith and our hope becomes. Now notice this little thought, because this becomes extremely important, and we'll take this up in just a moment. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you'll notice that this, again, is not something that we produce or reproduce of ourselves or in ourselves. It's very difficult when you're surrounded by many issues, many problems, many concerns, many pressures, and when you're beginning to sense or feel the struggle that these times are putting upon everyone, it's very hard to find a refuge, to find a confidence, a hope in the circumstances of our own lives, or even in the possibilities that lie to hand to help us sail through the dark and difficult days. But here is the hope. It is not in us. It is not of us. It is of God. And it is the role and the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to plant that hope in our heart and to maintain it even in the darkest hour. So Paul is drawing that conclusion, and he is drawing us into, as it were, the vortex of it, so that we will be saturated and consumed by it. The Bible tells us, be anxious for nothing. That's very difficult under normal circumstances, to be anxious for nothing. But here is the secret. This is the way that we can fulfill that calling. We abandon ourselves, we commit our future, and we live by faith in the promises of God. Now let's read a little more. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. Well, we have gone through all the other chapters preceding us in the book of Romans, and we have labored with Paul as he has endeavored to communicate the truth of the gospel to the church at Rome. He has laid out the very basics so that no one can be left with uncertainty. Then he has built up the deeper doctrines of grace, and we got into those middle chapters, 13 and 14, and the preceding 9 and 10, and in those he is building up our concept of a sovereign God and how God in eternity past has worked and how God works in our world today and how God has already furnished eternity yet to come. And Paul has labored long and hard in building up these truths in the minds and hearts of the readers. But now he comes to the conclusions and to the rounding up, as it were, and the tidying up of all of these truths, bringing them together. He's about to tie the ribbon on the box in preparation of handing over these truths to the saints at Rome. And as he does, he writes, I am confident concerning you, my brethren. By that, he is simply saying, I believe that you are ready to receive this word. And as you receive it, the Holy Spirit is teaching you the truth of it. And as you're receiving of it, and the Holy Spirit's giving of it, your lives are being changed, being transformed. That's the exact word that he has used in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, as he has been reminding us of the need to give ourselves totally and fully to God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So Paul is now saying, here is the hope of the gospel. Every instruction, every command that God has given to us is not beyond our reach if we are enabled through God's gift of faith to believe God in relation to his promise. Then there is no limit to the power of God evidenced at work in our hearts as God makes those promises real. That's the thought that Peter gives in that second letter, the first chapter. We have been made partakers of the divine nature, How does that work in our hearts? Through the great and precious promises. We are able to see them applied, to live them out, and to enjoy the energy of divine enabling to help us live in this world and to continue with our rich and vital and vibrant ministry for the Lord Jesus. But let me read quickly through these verses. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now Peter is going to bring this thought up when he writes in his epistle, and he exhorts us to exercise the gifts that God has given us so that we may help and build up one another in the things of God. So Peter and Paul are traveling down two parallel lines, and their conclusions will, of course, be similar. We read on, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Now that word, boldly in verse 15 can be misunderstood. Paul is not referring to the manner in which he conveys the message, in the sense that he has not been forceful and he has not been bold in the statements that he is making. The word bold there has to do with a broader sense of knowledge. It's a little bit like the teacher who's teaching through a subject with their pupils, and they've gone through one level of understanding, and they've got the basics. And now the teacher declares, I want to go to a different level. I want to take you onto a new plane of understanding. The same subject, the same ideas and concepts, but I just want to take you onto a different level. That's the thought that's in the word boldly. Paul is saying, you have learned much, but I want you to learn more. And the interesting thing about learning more about the gospel is that very often a deeper learning of the gospel is not advancing in adding in more knowledge. It is rather in developing a greater understanding of the knowledge that we already have received. You see, sometimes it's possible for us to have a concept, to have an idea, to have a thought, even to have a scripture in our minds. And we know it, and we have known it, and we believe it thoroughly. But sometimes we don't fully engage in what that reference indicates or draws out in us or draws us into. We need to have a deeper understanding of how that reference really impacts upon my life and how that word of scripture can develop a deeper knowledge of God and commitment to his will and to his purpose. Now we've come down into verse 17 of Romans 15 and look at how Paul begins to bring this all together. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. And once again, Paul is not saying, I am so proud of what I know or what I have achieved in God. When he speaks here about reason to glory, the thought here is that he has reason not only to appreciate, but to apply every truth that God has burned into his mind and burned into his heart. Let me just explain this simply. John 3:16, you're all aware of that reference. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we could spend 20 minutes here in church this morning and be content that by the time we leave, everyone is able to quote that reference without looking it up. We have learned it. We know it. And you come back next Sunday and I say to you, well, do you remember the verse we learned last week? Let's repeat it together. And you would all repeat the verse because it's something that you have gained a knowledge of. But you will not gain an understanding of that verse until it has been applied. So when you would come back next week and I would ask you if you remembered the text, you would be able to speak from a conviction, an understanding of the value, the truth, the full meaning of the text. Because having applied it and having exercised faith in the Lord Jesus, having confessed your sin and turning from it in repentance and opening your heart to the embrace of Jesus when he died on the cross for your sins, you would now know what that verse really, really means. And what's more, you would begin to recognize and to respond to the fact that John 3:16 is a reference that impacts upon our lives. It's not only upon our faith, but upon the way that we live. Now, come back to verse 17 of Romans 15. For I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Paul is experiencing them. He is enjoying them. They have become, as it were, the very glory of the heart and the life of the Apostle Paul. Then he adds, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. Now down to verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And here's where we're going to come back into this, God willing, next Lord's Day. Verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Paul has learnt to patiently wait for the purpose of God to be fulfilled. And Paul is yet to be very surprised the way his future works out in the end. But now come over into 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And here Peter is bringing out, as it were, some of those aspects of truth that Paul has been referring to here and there right throughout the book of Romans, and which he is bringing together in the final chapter and a half. But here Peter is a little bit more specific, and we've walked with Peter through these verses, verse 5 through to verse 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Today we come to the seventh and, of course, the final characteristic that Peter is exhorting us to add. Now, you will note that if we were to withdraw or extract any of these virtues, there would be something lacking in our experience of the grace of God. That is why they are positioned as they are by Peter. And that is why they are not to be seen as being listed in the sense of order. That is of preference. That is of priority. Each of these are essential. You follow a recipe in order to get a result. If you alter the recipe, if you leave an ingredient out, you will not end up with what you are told you will if you follow the recipe. This is what Peter is telling us. These are the ingredients that need to be added in to your faith in order to produce in the end a life that will glorify God. And the life that glorifies God will be the fulfilled life. The filled life is the fulfilled life. You will never be fully satisfied as a child of God unless you are living a fulfilled life. That is a life filled with the power of the Spirit of God at work, applying the principles of godliness and changing our lives into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so the final thought for this little study within the study and for this passage of Scripture is that word love. It's translated in a few passages of Scripture in some different ways. The word charity is a word that comes out of this word. You will notice that it is related particularly to godliness in verse 7, the first part. Godliness is then seen in the exercise of two things. One is brotherly kindness, and the final is love. Now, if you come over into John chapter 15 and look with me at verse 12, you see here the significance, the importance of our understanding of this theme. Verse 12 of John chapter 15. Now, in the 11th verse, Jesus has been saying to his disciples, similar to what Paul and Peter have been saying to their readers, "These things I have spoken to you." So you'll find in the Gospels that Jesus has been not only conveying the truth verbally, but he has been revealing the truth practically. So that by example, as well as by teaching, he has been demonstrating what it means to live this life pleasing to God. So now he brings all of that teaching into this one focus. Verse 12, "This is my commandment." Now, here again, lest we miss this vital point. The Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, found in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments were known to Israel as the commandments of God given to Moses. We read in the New Testament that the law came by Moses. But now Jesus is saying to his disciples, apart from the law God gave in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, apart from that law, here is my law. So while all of the Old Testament was designed to teach you, to inform you, and to guide you into living out the Ten Commandments, everything that I have been teaching you is designed to encourage you to live out my commandment. So here is the commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Full stop. Let's close the Bible. That's where we would like to end, isn't it? God commands us to love one another. But we must read on. To do anything else would be to deny the very teaching of these words of Jesus. Notice what Jesus said. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, you say we might as well close our Bible now anyway, because there's no way that we're ever going to be able to love one another as Jesus loved. Just think of how on the cross, when they're nailing him to the cross and they're shedding his blood after tempting and taunting and testing and trying him and whipping him and beating him and spitting upon his face and driving thorns down into his brow. Yet Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Could you love like that? And then we begin to wander through the Gospels and read of the encounters that Jesus had in various places at various times with various peoples. And I'm sure we often think, what a wonderful Savior. Could we match the love of Jesus for his people by having a love one for another? Well, let's begin to break this down a little bit. There are three words in Scripture that are translated as love. There is philia. That's a kind of friendship. There is eros. That word means sensual or sexual. And there's the word agape. Some pronounce it agape. Doesn't matter how you pronounce it, as long as you do it. Agape. And that means the love of God. So the first one is emotional. The second is physical. And the third is spiritual. Here is how it works. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul records, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. You see, you can have an emotional love. You can have a physical love. But you're not complete if you don't have a spiritual love. You can develop And you can create and you can learn to exercise an emotional love. You meet someone for the first time and you think they're a nice person. You get to know them. And as you get to know them, that friendship deepens and you develop an emotional attachment, an emotional love. That can be seen in the actions that you show to reveal the extent of that affection. You can develop the kind of person you are and a degree in and which and through you love in the environment that you exist in. But this third kind of love is different. It's not natural. It's not human. It's not physical. It's not emotional. It's spiritual. You can have the degrees of filial love, eros love, but without this divine love, you're not complete. You cannot serve God without it. You cannot live for God without it. You cannot serve one another without it. You need to have this love, this agape love. See, filial and eros love relate to what the loved one is. It's the kind of person that you are that attracts my love to you. That's how it works. But agape love has nothing to do with the one that's loved. Agape love has everything to do with God. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Was there anything in us worthy of his love? No. No. But what did he do? He set his love upon us. That is divine love. Now, I might look around the neighborhood, around the community, and think, well, they're nice people. They seem to be good. I might look at others and say, I could never love that person. Never love that person. As a Christian, I can look around amongst other believers and say, well, there's one that I could get on with. That one, maybe not so well. And there might even be those that you would think, well, maybe not at all. So how can we break the barriers? How can we put ourselves into that position where we can do what Jesus commands us to do, to love one another? We need to have this love of God. We need this divine love. It is the only way possible. Now let's have just a little exercise. John 3:16. You know it. If you want to look it up, let's remind ourselves of what it says. For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that verse tells us what God did for us. Now come over into 1 John chapter 3. And verse 16, that's just so you can remember it easily. John 3:16 tells us what God did for us. Now, 1 John 3:16 tells us what we ought to do for one another. Look at the extreme of love here. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, that's what it means when Jesus said, you must love as I loved you. This is how we know love, that we are prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what Jesus did. We must be prepared to do likewise. Now we ask, is that really possible? Is it really expected of us? Does the Bible really mean that when it says that to us? Well, let's experiment. We take that reference out and we put it aside and we say that doesn't count. And then we read a little bit more and there's something else there that we're not quite sure that we could match. So we just take that out as well and pop it over here. And before we know it, we don't even have a Bible. You see, that's what's happening in this modern world. We have translators who don't like the Bible. They need to have a religious book because that's the manuscript that we follow. But they'll water it down to the extent that it doesn't really convey the message that it ought to. And there's a watering down of the scriptures. And we're losing the content and the context and the understanding of it. Because the Bible was not given to us in order to bring God down to our level. The Bible was given to us in order that we might strive to reach the standards or the level of God. We are to be like Jesus, not the other way around. So here is the command. This is what God wants us to do for him. Now you ask, is this a fair challenge? Is it realistic? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. Now, here we are back to where we started in Romans chapter 15, with Paul writing about this hope. And we've established what this hope is. It's in God. It's of God. And it's put in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, here in chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul writes, now, hope does not disappoint. What does that mean? It means that when we read a command of Jesus and we somehow sense or feel that that's how we ought to be responding, we don't look inside our own heart or even at the stretch of the command, even that individual that we know God tells us we ought to love them, but it's a struggle. But if we are truly filled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of hope, then as we look at that command that we know is going to stretch us beyond anything that we've ever done before, we're not disappointed that it's beyond our reach. We're not disappointed that God has given it to us. We're not disappointed that God has made that promise effective in our heart in relation to that particular person. Why did God not choose somebody else that I would find it easier to love? See, if we are fully dedicated and committed to the fullness of the Spirit of God, then the promises of God will not disappoint. Here we are, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because, here is the secret, because the love of God has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the God of hope has poured hope into our heart by the Holy Spirit That builds us up on our faith. Now we're told the God of love has poured love into our heart by the Holy Spirit. And so we find that while there may not be a natural attraction, while there may not be this sense of being on a level and being able to communicate and therefore being more fond of this one or that one or the other one, while those things may still affect us in the natural realm, here is something that ought to overcome any disappointments, any challenges, in order that we may exercise this real love one for another. God, in essence, reproduces His love in our hearts. And then He commands us to love one another as He has loved us. So now we're putting filial, eros, love into the compartment of our everyday human affections and attractions and responsibilities. And we're focusing now on the need to be in the right place with God, so that when I'm called upon to step over that barrier, that boundary, that hindrance, and love a child of God with a love that goes beyond all human understanding, I know that it is a possibility because the love of God is spread abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to me. You cannot observe this, you cannot enjoy this, you cannot appreciate this if you are not right with God. Your heart must be right with God. But let me just conclude with a little thought. I know that some of you are a bit concerned that you might have to rethink your associations and your relationships. What does this love look like? Well, let me just give you a very brief and a very broad standard. What does this love look like? And here it is. It looks like Jesus. What is it we're meant to be? Romans chapter 8. Remember, Paul says that the purpose of God is that we are conformed to the likeness of His Son. What does that mean? That means that when the unconverted or another child of God observes our life, they will see the love of Jesus. Can we grasp that? So, what does it look like, you ask? Well, just flick over in Romans into chapter 12 and quickly glance down through those verses from verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You say, wow. Wow. Is that really what this agape love means? Yes, that is really what it means. But what is this agape love really like? Well, let's go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. All noise, all froth and bubble, no substance. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What does Paul do in verses 1 and 2? He tells us, if we don't have this agape love, then whatever else we might have, it's worthless. Don't expect to please God by the way you live, even if you have all of those things, but you don't have love. And Paul will conclude by telling us down in verse 13, the greatest of these is love. That's why Paul puts this emphasis on. But what is Paul telling us about this love? Well, come down into verse 4. And here is the spiritual nature. This is what enables us to do the things we've read in Romans chapter 12. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, and the word here is agape. This is the divine love. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Love never fails. Because, verse 13, love is the greatest of these things. Let me just draw out one thought in the first part of verse 4. This ought to be the motivation of our lives. Love suffers long and is kind. You say, well, what is this love? Do we have to turn the other cheek? If somebody keeps upsetting us or doing something to provoke us, and they ask us to forgive them, are we really supposed to forgive them 70 times when we know that it's going to mean nothing to them? They're going to go off and repeat the exercise. What are the boundaries? Well, we could spend another hour or two looking at some of those, which we won't do this morning. But you do have to keep in mind the balance of Scripture. The Bible tells us that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. So the idea is that you try and keep away from the person who might want to smack you on the cheek the first time. And then you don't have to worry about whether you need to turn round for another one on the other side. And so on. But having said that, in terms of forgiving those who sin against us, the Bible does bring in the element of repentance. It doesn't give this in every reference, but we are told, If they repent, then you forgive. So there are boundaries that we can set, but that's another subject, another time. Here is the final thought. Agape love is not weak, nor does it weaken those who exercise it. Let me give you one example. Jesus in the temple. The money changers are doing what tradition and custom has allowed them to do. They are providing a means of a physical outward symbolism to help them in their traditional worship. So these money changers are there. They've set up their stalls and they're making extra money on the side by charging exorbitant prices for the trinkets that are going to be used as a part of the religious worship. And Jesus, you remember, came in and he saw them. The first thing he did was he walked up along the tables and he just flicked them over as he walked. The Bible says he overturned. What that means is that he turned them over and everything that was on them fell off. Can you imagine how everyone felt when their source of livelihood, and not only the trinkets, but also the money box, would have gone over with it? What a scrambling on the floor of the temple to try and retrieve what Jesus had overturned. But remember what Jesus said to them. They were misusing the place of worship. And Jesus said, this place ought to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. And as they tried to assemble and create some kind of revolt against him, Jesus drove them out of the temple. And then what did he do? He restored the order. And he stayed there while they came and they brought the sick and the lame to him. He restored what it ought to have been. Love is not weak. We may well get upset when a teenager in a stolen vehicle drives up the back of us in traffic as we're waiting for the traffic lights. We might well get angry and upset when a spouse begins to look around and feel inclined to wander out of the marriage relationship. We are human after all, and we're not to bear burdens that are too heavy for us to bear. And sometimes the natural inclination to resist what is happening around us draws us back into the realm, the arena of our own feelings and our own inadequacies. And having this love, this agape love, simply reminds us, first of all, of how much we are loved by God. God didn't exercise filial love or eros love toward us, but God exercised that love that gave and gave and gave and keeps on giving. While we may be emotionally disturbed and distraught, it is then that we depend upon this love that is beyond us. It's a love that God has given. And in the warmth of knowing that He loves us, it's an unchanging love. It's an eternal love. And he will never, ever leave us. We then are able to work our way through the heartache and the pain and come out of it all with that sense of knowing that God has helped us and he has been with us. And we have been encircled with this agape love. Now, we're in church this morning. We're enjoying the fellowship. We sense that God is here. And it's easy or easier to love one another when you're in church. Especially if you're at the front and the person you're not real happy with is at the back or whatever. It's real good and easy for us to be excited about living the Christian life when we're in church. And that'll spill over when we get over in there for refreshments. But what about through the week when you open the door of the office and you walk in and the first person you see is that person who just gets under your skin? And you make sure that you don't go for that cup of coffee when they go for theirs. You make sure that they've got a full cup on their desk before you go off to make your cup of coffee. You just cannot stand the sight of them. You have to remember what it was like when God looked upon you. And he saw through the mess. A bit like Michelangelo, who, when he saw a lump of marble, just a lump of marble, many had walked past it and looked at it and were pleased at the sight. But as Michelangelo walked past it, he stopped and he pointed to the piece of marble and he said, "I can see an angel in that stone." You see, that's what God did when he passed by. He saw Zacchaeus up a tree. He saw the fishermen sitting with their nets. He saw Matthew sitting at the seat of customs. And God set his love upon them. That is the love that we need to add into our faith. So to godliness, we need to add brotherly kindness unto brotherly kindness, love. And here is the reason why. For if these things are yours, that is, if God has put this in your heart, then we read, if these things are yours, and abound. The word abound there means to spill over. You have more than you need to satisfy your own demands. You have surplus to share with others. So here, if we have these things built into our God-given nature, this new nature, born again of the Spirit of God, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never, never, never stumble. Have we been diligent in adding through these seven graces that God has provided for us by virtue of verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Whatever we need, God has already provided it, and God will do it. And if we feel that we're lacking, then the secret of our success will not be in our striving to be better, But the secret of our success will be in yielding more and more to God. And as we commit more and more to God, He will pour more and more of Himself into our hearts and into our lives. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for Your word today and for this time of fellowship together. We pray that You will encourage us not only in the reading and the study of Scripture, but most of all in its application to our hearts. May we know that we are filled with the Spirit of God as we are enabled to live our lives under Your authority, Your control, and Your power. And this we pray in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.